We're in Acts again this morning, and we're quickly approaching the end of this series. And as I've said along the way, if you've missed any of these, you can get them online. They're on YouTube, on the church website. You can listen on podcast on Apple or Spotify. There's some options there. So there's really no excuses to not be following along and catching up on what we've looked at in the book of Acts. But here we are in Acts 23, and we're in kind of a funny part of Acts this morning, because we're going to finish off Acts 23, and we're going to get ready to start chapter 24 next week. But in Acts 23, last week we got to the point where Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He has appeared before the crowd. They've ended up in riot, and he's had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers, the Roman guards. Then he's appeared before the Sanhedrin. And again, he's had to be rescued as they've ended up in a riot as well. And you might recall last week we finished off that Paul is now in the fortress under Roman guard. He's not under arrest technically, but he's also not free. He's nursing really considerable wounds. He is feeling pretty downcast. And we know that because it says to us that the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Cheer up, Paul. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, because just as you have faithfully testified for me here in Jerusalem, so you too will have the opportunity to do that in Rome." And I wonder if these words are echoing in Paul's ears, because you might remember way back when Paul comes to encounter Jesus radically as Saul on the road to Damascus, and there he encounters the gospel of grace. There's this declaration over him that he will be able to preach the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, and to kings. And here he's had this promise and this declaration from God that he will go to Rome, this place that he so desperately wanted to go, that he will have this opportunity. And here we encounter a moment that's kind of in between. He's in the fortress, he's under guard, and we've had this incredible moment of the Lord appearing to him and declaring this. We've got some incredible moments coming up. But also we have here, and we only have just a small portion of it captured, Paul now, for the next 5 years, effectively under arrest. And across that 5 years, we have both the remarkable, both the supernatural, but we also have these moments of the mundane as well. And this is one of those moments this morning. It's not really mundane, and we'll see that, but we don't look at this passage and say, this passage gives us, as those reading it now, a really specific doctrine. It doesn't give us insight into the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't give us insight necessarily, rather, to Christ's atonement and the sacrifice he made on the cross. It doesn't kind of give us anything specific and remarkable, except that we see the way that God works in each and every moment. We see his faithfulness and we see his providence as it's revealed in each moment of life. And we're going to see that this morning in this moment where Paul is under guard in Acts chapter 23 and verse 12. And if you turn there in your Bibles, we'll have the words up on the screen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, Father. We just pray that now that you would illuminate it to us. Lord, even if we've read this passage many times, Father, that you would highlight something new to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make it come alive. We pray this in your name. Amen. And so in verse 12, we read this: "The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, 'We have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We will kill him on the way.'" What a huge difference one night makes. Paul, the evening before, the Lord appears to him and says, "You are going to go to Rome." And I imagine he wakes up that next morning with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of excitement, with a sense of enthusiasm. God, I believe that I'm going to get there and I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And as he wakes up for this day, this moment, this opportunity that he sees in front of him, instead we encounter not Paul leaving for Rome, but instead a group of Jewish zealots who have taken an oath, some 40 of them have got together and they've whipped themselves into such a frenzy that they're going to rid themselves of Paul that they make an oath. And this oath is significant because they're so dedicated to killing Paul that they say, we won't eat or drink anything until he is dead. Now, we're not entirely sure who these men are. They're perhaps some ultra zealot Jews. We do know from Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, that at the time there was a group of Jewish assassins called the Sicarii, or they were known as the Dagger Men, and they could be hired to kill opponents to Israel. So they would go and they would kill Romans often. Sometimes they would kill other Jews. They would be hired as assassins. So it's possible that it's these assassins, but these are people who are dedicated and they are fully committed to having Paul killed. And we read that they've got a plan. They're going to go to the High Council and they ask the High Council to send to the Roman commander and ask him to send Paul back to them so that once again they can investigate his case more fully. They seem sincere. They say, would you send him? And so we will lie in wait and we will kill him on the way. But something remarkable happens because in verse 16 we read this. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan and went to the fortress and told Paul. Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. So the officer did, explaining, Paul the prisoner called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took his hand, led him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Paul's nephew told him, some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the High Council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some information. But don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding along the way ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. They are ready now, just waiting for your consent. Don't let anyone know you told me this, the commander warned the young man. There's two interesting things to note here in the midst of this revelation that's been shared with the commander. Firstly, in all that's written about Paul, and it's all that's written by Paul, we almost never find out any information about his family. We very rarely do. We know that at least in his later life, he was single. He didn't have a wife. But we do discover here that he has a sister, and his sister has a son, and so Paul has a nephew, and it's this nephew that overhears the plotting about Paul. Now, based on how Luke describes the nephew in the Greek, he's probably a child between the ages of 10 and 17, and so possibly he's working in the temple courts, he's serving in some capacity in that space, when he overhears this plot that Paul will be murdered. And so I think it's pretty remarkable. You know, Grace is, what, nearly 11. The courage that that boy must have shown to be willing to go to Paul under guard in the fortress and then go to this Roman commander. And that's what I think is really interesting, is the second thing is Paul's response. Because I, as far as I'm aware, and I hope it's the case, I've never had a single person want to kill me. You might disagree. Cindy might disagree as well. But as far as I'm aware, I've never had a single person who wants to kill me. And here Paul has got 40 people who want to kill him who have taken an oath. Now, if that was me, I'm not sending a child to tell the commander that my life is in danger, that it's at risk. Or I'm either going myself and I'm going to the commander and saying, you've got to listen to me. Don't send me there because I will be killed. Or at the very, maybe I'm going with the child and saying, are you listening? Making sure the child can express it articulately so that the commander understands the gravity of it. But Paul is resting, I think to some degree, he's resting easy here. He's relying on God's promise that he will get to Rome. He knows that until that happens, that nothing can be done against him. But he also doesn't sit idly by. He doesn't say, well, the Lord appeared to me and said, I'm going to Rome, so it doesn't matter. They can lie in wait. He takes action. And he sends the boy, and the boy goes to the commander, and the commander takes his responsibility to Paul as a Roman citizen seriously. And he says to the boy, don't tell anyone that you've spoken to me. And then we read what he does next in verse 23. He says this, then the commander called two of his officers and ordered, get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops. Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix. Then he wrote this letter to the governor. From Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by some Jews and they were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety. I love the fact that in his letter, he's totally forgotten about the fact that he bound Paul and he was about to torture him to get the truth out of him to find out what he was being persecuted by the Jews for. He's left that out. He came in, he's rescued Paul. Good on him. Then I took him to the high council to learn the basis of the accusations against him. I soon discovered, and this is important, because over the next 5 years, time and time and time again, this is what the Romans will find, that it's to do with the religious law. There is nothing Paul has done wrong that is worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him on to you. I've told his accusers to bring their charges before you. So that night, verse 31, as ordered, the soldiers took Paul as far as Antipatris. They returned to the fortress the next morning while the mounted troops took him on to Caesarea. I want you to picture this morning. We have this battered and bruised Paul under guard in the fortress because every time he goes out of the fortress, a riot breaks out. He's discovered this plot. And so the commander decides he's going to send him on to Caesarea so that Governor Felix can deal with him. So Governor Felix, somebody else, can hear the case and make a decision about Paul. But Paul isn't treated like a prisoner here because the commander has worked out, without torturing Paul, that really what the Jews are upset, what the Sanhedrin are upset with Paul about, is to do with their religious law. There's no reason really for Paul to be even arrested, certainly not put to death. And so the commander doesn't treat Paul like a prisoner. He calls for horses to be sent, not just one horse, but horses to be sent for Paul to ride on so he doesn't have to walk. And get this, he arranges for 470 soldiers to accompany him. Now, I wonder if Paul chuckled as he was heading out of Jerusalem in the dark of night that evening. He's surrounded by 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 mounted troops for one man. Now, we can think, well, maybe the Roman commander just wanted this overwhelming display of force, but there's no getting around the fact that 400 well-equipped, highly trained, very efficient Roman soldiers was probably 450 more than what was needed to ensure Paul's safety. And as I read this, I can't help but see Paul chuckling as he's surrounded by this mass of Roman soldiers. Because what he's seeing is the overwhelming declaration of God's promise. You know, God has said to him, Paul, you're going to get to Rome. And now God is saying to him and reminding him, Paul, if you were in any doubt, if you were worried even for a moment, if you thought when you heard that plot that your life was actually under threat, it isn't. Because the people who are going to protect you are not your own Jews. It's not even the Christians in the early church of Jerusalem. I'm going to use the Romans to ensure your safety. I'm going to use 470 of them to ensure your safety. And that 470 is just the extravagance of God's promise. It's the extravagance of God keeping his promise. And you know, it's just another moment where God is reminding Paul and he's reminding us, I am sovereign over all things. I am sovereign over all things. It's like he's saying to Paul, Paul, don't forget, I'm the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Don't forget that I spoke and the earth came into motion. Don't forget that I knit you together in your mother's womb, that I know the number of hairs on your head. Paul, don't forget that it is I who establish and remove kings. Don't forget that the Jews and the Romans, they all think they're in charge, but I am. I am sovereign. It is my plan and my purpose that will come to pass. And I think some of us need to remind ourselves of that this morning because we've forgotten. With whatever we're facing, we've forgotten that it is God who is sovereign, that it is God's plan and his purpose and God's sovereign will that will come to pass, no matter what we see around us. And so then we see in verses 33 and 35, and we don't have those this morning, that Paul arrives in Caesarea and Governor Felix reads this letter and says that I'll see and I will hear Paul's case once his accusers arrive. And we'll have that next week with Pastor James sharing on that part of the text. But as I said at the start this morning, it's a bit of an unusual text in a way. Kind of feels like the narrative that we could skip over to get between the good bit of, you know, Paul in front of the Sanhedrin and the Lord appearing to him, and then Paul in front of Governor Felix having this opportunity with a high-ranking Roman official speaking about the gospel. And I think we can often skip over these parts to get to the bits where we want to go. But I want to encourage you this morning that in the midst of this, and in the midst of this passage that just feels like this narrative that Luke's kind of painting the picture for us, that we see God's providence. We see the way that God ordains every moment, even the mundane things in our lives, according to his purpose. And Paul sees that here as well. He sees God work through unlikely things, unlikely encounters. I'm sure it didn't pan out in Jerusalem like he'd hoped. He was desperate to get there and speak to his people, the Jews. But instead, God works in unlikely people and in unlikely ways. Now, I've got another thought to share with you this morning. But I want to, before we do that, I've asked Ian to come. And he's just going to share for a couple of minutes. Because it's a Rise service, we're allowed to do things differently, aren't we? And so Ian's going to come. And he's just going to share for just a couple of moments, and then I'll get up and finish us off.
Thanks, Zoe. Good morning, everyone. I've got to speak quickly because I really got 20 minutes worth, and Zoe's given me three, so it'll probably be five. We have some pictures. It's interesting that Zoe just said, you know, our father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I was thinking of saying that very thing. God has allowed us to have care over this property for nine seasons. It's the house we were living in until it was totally destroyed by fire, as many of you know, just under 4 weeks ago. So we'll go to the next one. It was a devastating loss. It was, you might call it, a total loss. You look at that, there's just ash and buckled metal everywhere. Now, this church and several other groups that I'm affiliated with have been amazingly supportive. And so I want to just take a moment out of this story to say many have given in various ways. Many have prayed. And many have done both. Marion and I have been blessed with perfect peace in this situation. Absolutely, our family will attest to that, and I attribute that to the prayers of God's people. Absolutely amazing. And so I wanted to pause and say, at least to you, thank you. Thank you for your kindness, and thank you for your obedience to God, because I know God speaks to people and says, this is what I want you to do. So I pause there just to say that. If we look on, next one, sorry. I had just set up my new office. Not that I was working very much, but I was doing a bit. We had these bookshelves on one side, computers, printers, and the next one on the other side of the room. Just put the last of those things in and the doorknobs on the doors that I'd on the cabinets that I'd assembled. And days later, we see the next situation, this devastation. Now, I don't know if you can see it, but on the right is a car, and just above the car in the dark corner is a filing cabinet. You can just make it out. Now, we had accepted that everything was gone. But God is a God of miracles. And when the car had been dragged away and taken off to the insurers, I ventured over and I reefed out the top drawer of the filing cabinet, which had some interesting and important papers in there. It was a tray of white ash with the consistency of talcum powder. I tried to pull the second drawer out. It was a bit tight. I had to get a garden fork that was in the ashes and jam it in and prise it open. Same thing. I had to bash the third drawer open. Same thing. I had to hammer the fork into the bottom drawer and pull it out. And lo and behold, in that bottom drawer were numerous precious items. You can see a few there. I've brought a few along in a box here. Absolutely amazing. Passports intact. Letters from my mum written 20, 30, 40 years ago. Marriage certificate. Marion's nursing qualifications completely untouched. Now, this bottom drawer that these things were in was right next to where the fire started, right next to it, with a box of sticks next to that, which would have created a furnace. I think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I used to say to people, I had a Shadrach on my car, I used to say, I'm going to take my Shadrach home to Meshach and into bed me go. But this reminded me of the story. The fourth man in the fire. This was an absolute furnace. This filing cabinet drawer was right next to the source of the fire and the hottest part of the fire. And yet all of these things, including, can't pick them all up at once, engineering certificates and prize certificates that I'd earned some 50 years ago, untouched in these containers, and numerous other things, which I didn't go all, I wouldn't go all the way through, but in my mind, this is a miracle. Now, many of you would say, oh, yeah, maybe there's a scientific explanation. Maybe it was cooler down below. Maybe the fire has put enough water on. These things aren't even wet. And yet, they have survived. I just want to encourage you people to look at the things God is doing, recognize the things, large and small, which are miracles, but which we often try to explain away through scientific explanations. Sorry, I know I've gone over time, but I would encourage you to look in those dark corners of your lives and recognise God's hand at work. Thank you, Si.
Praise God.
What an encouragement that is to see that story of God's faithfulness. And it just fits so well in with this passage this morning, because I want to just kind of finish with one thought, and Ian's already kind of given us a head start on that. Because the question I want us to think through this morning as we draw to a close is, I wonder how quickly we dismiss God's work in our lives. I wonder how quickly we dismiss the work of his hands in our situations. Because I think as a society, we live in a space where we idolize the rational. And by that I mean that we've made this idol out of our ability to explain everything away, to scientifically analyze, to say everything was coincidence or it was chance. But we look at Paul's story, and I don't think for a second he saw it as anything other than God's hand at work. We could say, oh, well, you know, his nephew happened to hear the plot against him. Well, that was just good luck, wasn't it? That wasn't God. His nephew was just in the right place at the right time. Or we could say, oh, well, the commander was so dedicated to just keeping this random, Roman citizen who's causing all these problems. He was so dedicated to keeping him safe that he just decided to send a completely excessive force with him to keep him safe. Well, that was just luck or the commander's choice. But Paul didn't see it like that. He saw God's fingerprints all over this. He saw God's fingerprints all over it. And I wonder how often we, in our own lives, we think, oh, that wasn't God. Or that wasn't God's hand at work. Or that wasn't a miracle. That was just chance. Or that was because I put lots of effort in and I made that happen, or whatever it might be. I remember when Cindy and I, a few years back, had really felt God was telling us to buy a house in this area. And people told us, you've got no chance. Like, people literally said to us, you have no chance. The market was crazy. There was queues and queues. Like 120 people at every open home. We were lining up down the street. And people said to us, you have no hope. And as we missed out on house after house after house after house, and we were getting close to being kicked out of ours because we'd sold it and the new people wanted it, God lined up, and we made a note of these, more than a dozen moments that seemed impossible, that we could explain maybe one or two or three of them to chance. But it was more than a dozen things that lined up that God clearly said to us that his hand was on it, that all we needed to do was to trust him, and he had it under control. I wonder how often we've prayed, God, I want to see you move in my life. God, would you just show me your hand at work in my life? God, I want to see a miracle. I just want to see how good and how great you are. And we want him to show us the miracle, but we don't want the circumstances where we need a miracle. We say, God, just show me a miracle now. Well, everything's going really well. Maybe just an overabundance of your goodness in my life. An extra bit of peace in really peaceful times. And we might look at Paul and we might say, well, if God was really faithful to Paul, he would have made sure his life wasn't under threat. He would have made sure that there were no Jewish assassins. He would have made sure that no one made a vow. If God was really faithful to Paul, he would have arrived in Jerusalem to a hero's reception, and he would have had everyone welcoming him and hearing the gospel and saying, Paul, you're amazing. If God was really faithful to Paul, surely that would have happened. And I think we fall into this trap of thinking like this ourselves. We fall into the trap of thinking that our comfort is God's number one plan in our lives. That our comfort, us being peaceful and happy and having everything that we need all of the time and never being sick and never being in need, that is God's, the grandeur of God's will can be boiled down into our comfort. I think we fall into that trap. And sometimes the church, not our church hopefully, but the church has espoused that. They've said God's number one desire for your life is that you will have an abundance of all that you need in every circumstance and have wealth and prosperity and health and all of those good things all of the time. And if God doesn't give you that, well, it's because you've not been faithful. But what we see through Paul's life, like you can't look at Paul's life and think he hasn't been faithful to God. And that's why he's suffering or that's why he's struggling. When we look at it, we see that maybe, just maybe, God's plan is bigger and it's greater, and that God has a desire to work in and through situations and circumstances that are causing us suffering, that are causing us to struggle, that cause us to have needs where we need to rely on God, that just maybe God has a testimony in those seasons through us that is greater than what we might have had if we were just in comfort all of the time. That maybe through those seasons that God is aligning things and is setting things up so that the people around us might see our faithfulness to God and might see God's goodness in our lives. And like Ian and Marion have experienced, that might see that these two people who have lost everything apart from the bottom drawer of a filing cabinet are at peace with what God is doing. That maybe that testimony is a bigger, greater part of God's plan. And you know, Paul knew this in his life. He knew it so well that he could write and declare in Romans 8:28, a passage that we all know well. He says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and according to his purpose for them." Notice that Paul doesn't write, as he writes to the church in Rome, that all good things work together. He says all things, because God is at work even in the hardships. God is at work even in the challenges. God is at work even when we have moments of suffering, where we have moments of need. God is at work and his faithfulness remains so that even in those times, that those things can work together for good according to God's purpose and his plan as we live lives where we seek to honor him. And my hope, church, is that you will see that in your own life as well. That maybe even today you'll go back and you'll look at some of those things that maybe you dismissed to chance and you'd say, no, that was God at work. His fingerprints were all over that situation in my life. And now I have a testimony where I can declare to others that he is a faithful God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you are a good and faithful God. That even in the midst of really horrible situations like Paul faces here, where more than 40 people want him dead, where he's under Roman guard, shut away in a fortress, where he feels he can't preach the gospel openly, God, that he sees your hand at work in the mundane, Lord, in the quiet moments, through unlikely people, God, you are at work. Father, remind us today that you are a sovereign God, that you are in control of all things, that in you we have all that we need for every season. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to declare openly and confidently the wonders of your mighty hand at work in our life, that our testimony of your grace might turn people's hearts towards you. And so we just ask you that in your precious son's name.